I invite you to turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, as we read together this chapter and consider this morning verses 6 through 8 in a particular fashion. Isaiah chapter 25. As we give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. And Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Once again, our text, verses 6 through 8, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, does it ever seem to you that there is a lack of good news in the world today? I trust it's probably not a surprise. All you need to do is turn on the 5 or 6 o'clock news, or even first thing in the morning, and the news reports, the news stories, the newspapers are filled at the very beginning. They are packed full of stories of crime and disasters and war and hurt, simply all kinds of devastating situations and circumstances, things that really are unthinkable, aren't they? Or maybe situations of hardship or of lack or of poverty, things that can be quite depressing to us. And we know, of course, that these situations and these circumstances are caused by the unbridled sin and selfishness of mankind. But you know, it's nothing new. Isaiah's audience also heard the equivalent of our modern-day newscasts filled with bad news. But the ironic thing is that this bad news was directed at them. It was bad news of exile. It was bad news of captivity and of punishment because of their covenant breaking, because of their sin and their wickedness. And also from chapters 13 through 23, there, if we were to read it, we would read about God's judgment against a variety of nations of the earth. And guess who's included in there? Jerusalem. God's covenant people desperately needed a little good news, because the bad news that they heard was bad news that was against them. But praise be to God that we know that, Isaiah's prophecy was not all bad news. There was very much comforting news that we find recorded on the pages of this prophecy. For example, Isaiah speaks of the child to be born and the son to be given and the glorious names that it would be given. Also in that prophecy, we find the words comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Why? Because your sins have been forgiven. Your warfare is ended. Or fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Indeed, there was such comfort, such good news for Israel in the context of the bad news, good news to give them hope. And then the text that is before us this morning is included in the broader context of all of chapters 25 and 26. And this text then fits with Isaiah's message of comfort, as there we find a particular message of the deliverance and of the restoration of God's people, a message of hope. And as they needed to see, and as we must see, beloved, ultimately it was pointing to the eternal glory of heaven. In verses 2 through 5 of this chapter, we find really a song of praise for God's overthrow of the powers of darkness. And really we find it's praise to God for His overthrow, as we might say, of the city of man. And praising God for establishing the city of God. And this text then points to life in the city of God. It points to the good news of blessing to a needy people. Again, with regard to Old Testament Israel, and specifically for Isaiah's purposes, Judah in captivity was needy. And you see, the neediness of captivity points to our neediness. It points to our helplessness because of sin, which is true of each and every one of us, make no mistake about it. May we not fool ourselves to think that this does not include us. It points to our neediness and our helplessness because of sin, which is answered and overcome by God's good news of blessing. And notice in the first place the context of this good news. And what I mean by that is the place or the location where this good news was to be found, where these blessings were to be enjoyed, on the mountain. Two times in our text and one time in the verses following, he speaks of on this mountain. Now it's believed that Isaiah is referring back to chapter 24, verse 23, where we read, "For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem." Now we know, of course, that throughout Scripture, Zion has a number of references, including it was talking about the actual physical hill in Jerusalem, or at times Jerusalem itself was talked about as Zion. Israel is referred to as Zion. In the New Testament, the church is spoken of as Zion, and also it is a reference for the heavenly city. In Revelation chapter 14, we read, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads." And I believe that is ultimately what Isaiah was pointing forward to. He was referencing the mountain being the heavenly city. But as we think about all of these variety of references to Zion, what do they all have in common? Each and every one of them, beloved, points to the Lord's presence. That's the context of this good news. That's where this good news, where these blessings were to be found, in God's presence. Each one of these references is the place where God dwells. It's the place where God has placed His name to dwell among His people. Now, boys and girls, sometimes we speak about mountaintop experiences. If you've never heard that phrase, what we often mean by that is some great experience of this life that you think will never be matched. Nothing can ever be as great as that, whether it be an awesome vacation or something of that nature. But it is a thrill in life Sometimes we say, I'm on top of the world. You can't get any better. It's a high point in life. But the truth is, the ultimate mountaintop experience, beloved, is being in the presence of the Lord. May that be something that each and every one of us can say, to which we can give testimony. That's the ultimate mountaintop experience, to be in the very presence of the Lord. And that presence of the Lord begins this good news of blessing to a needy people. That's where these blessings are found. As Isaiah continues in the second place, then, with the content of this good news. What is the content? Again, a content that's provided only by God Himself. These blessings which are enjoyed in His presence. This good news of deliverance was especially good news for those in captivity. And these blessings are described in the form of satisfaction, first of all. Verse 6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Satisfaction. A feast. And we know that a feast points to some sort of a celebration, doesn't it? It points to some sort of a gathering where there's rejoicing and there's happiness. But it also points to a need being satisfied. The need to be satisfied from hunger. You see, dear people of God, a survey of Scripture shows us that those who hunger represent those who are without God. That's ultimate hunger. And of course, that makes sense to us if we consider for what it is that people are hungry and how it is that mankind tries to satisfy that hunger. And we can sum up the for what people are hungry with three things: true love and true security and true peace. And these three things then point to a desire to be accepted and to belong. Because people don't like to be alone. They don't like to be lonely. But that's exactly what sin does. It strips mankind of this love and the security and peace. People are hungry for love. Man was created in the image of God to be loved by God and to love God and his neighbor. But sin has mortally damaged and disrupted that love. Yet there is still a longing for a kind of love that remains. People are hungry for security, protection, and safety to be provided for, to have their needs met. People are hungry for peace. They want freedom from worry and fear and unrest. We can identify with this, can't we? We desire all of these things, if we are honest. But so many are looking for these three things in all the wrong places. They try to acquire them in all the wrong ways. They're looking for a kind of these three things, love and security and peace, that is temporary, the kind that moth and rust destroy, the kind that are not fulfilling, that are simply are not lasting. You see, beloved, man is in a spiritual wasteland because of sin. Man is not able to satisfy his hunger for love and for security and peace. These can only be satisfied by God alone. The psalmist in Psalm 146, beginning of verse 3, says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. He's not reliable. The philosophy of men is tasteless, beloved. The ways of man do not satisfy. They only starve one. Instead, as the psalmist goes on, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Or as David says in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses. Some trust in their wealth. Some trust in their job security. Some trust in their retirement plan. Some trust in, you can fill in the blank. But we, as if David says, we are to trust in the name of the Lord our God. The Lord our God, who alone meets our needs, as David says in Psalm 103, verse 5, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And this promised feast, beloved, is to satisfy the hunger for all people, as verse 6 says. And we know that how we are to understand this is that he is talking about, we could put it this way, all kinds of people. Not each and every one who has ever lived, we know that, but those who have been chosen by God from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. In verses 2 and 3, when we read about the power of the world being overthrown, we know that man comes to see that there is no hope in himself, that many by the grace of God are brought to see their hope in God alone. We considered that about a month ago from Matthew chapter 22, the parable that we find there. And Jesus begins, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." And you remember what happened when those who were initially invited made up all kinds of excuses why they weren't going to come. The king sent his servants out and said, "Find everybody. If they need help, help them in. Carry them if need be. Bring them in. By the grace of God, people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation are satisfied with a feast that is simply unbelievable," as verse 6 says again. "A feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." That phrase there, "rich food full of marrow," is also translated, as you may know, as either best of meats or fat things. And you may recall that the fat portions of were the portions of the sacrifices that belonged to God. Now, in our day of getting physically fit and counting calories and counting fat grams, this might not make sense to us. But simply, he's talking about the choices of foods. He's talking about that which is wonderfully prepared in abundance. He's pointing to a rich, lavish feast with the best of the best, the choices of meats, the best fermented and filtered wine. Of course, we know that that's not talking about the fact that all of our physical appetites in this life are going to be filled to overflowing. That's not necessarily talking about the fact that we're going to have 3 square meals a day. We know that it points forward to the abundance and the fullness of the blessing of God in His glorious kingdom, where one enjoys immeasurable love, where one finds impenetrable security, and where one experiences perfect peace. And beloved, we know this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very simply, He is the feast. He is the feast who satisfies as through His Holy Spirit, as He fills us with His presence, and as He fills us with the comfort of God's love, and as He fills us with God's protection and favor and eternal security. And we must confess that He is our need. I mean, beloved, we all have messy lives. Let's be honest about that. We all have messy lives. Even as believers, we struggle with hurt, and we struggle with disappointment, and we struggle with conflict and doubt. Maybe not all the time, maybe here and again, maybe some more often than others. And we must confess that so often we try to find our satisfaction in the things of this life, whatever we can find to make life a little bit better, or at least that we might feel a little bit better. A little bit more in my paycheck, or whatever the case is. Or maybe the other extreme. Maybe we're here today and we have everything that we could ever want. We have all the goods that this life could provide for us. We lack nothing. Yet we feel empty. We feel unsatisfied. Something is simply missing. So that for whatever reason, every day is a bad day. On any given day, we're not able to find anything that's good about it. And therefore, the rock and roll phrase is true: I just can't get no satisfaction. How often, beloved, don't we try to fill the void in our lives with that which only Jesus Christ can fill? See, everything else is temporary. Everything else is like soap bubbles that might fill an area for a brief time, but it evaporates, it disappears. But our Lord Jesus Christ, He both satisfied God with us. Now think about that. Our God, through Christ, is satisfied with us. He was terribly dissatisfied with us, so much so that we were headed for hell in and of ourselves. But our Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied God with us by paying for our sins and clothing us with His righteousness. And therefore, He also satisfies us, His people, by the Holy Spirit with the confidence that we are right with God, that we belong to Him, with the confidence of eternal security, with contentment that whatever my lot, whether I have little or much, whether life is grand or whether it's difficult, it is well with my soul. Because not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load, can satisfy me. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon, speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save Thine. No other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call the Savior mine. 'Tis He that saveth me and freely pardon gives. It's He alone that satisfies. It's He alone that fills that void that's in every single human being because of sin. He alone satisfies. Jesus Christ, beloved, is the true bread, is the true bread from heaven. He is, as He describes Himself, the bread of life. In Him, one will never hunger or thirst. He provides spiritual and eternal for our spiritual and eternal needs. He provides as well for all that we need now. He is the one who gives hope and security and stability, especially in uncertain times. And this abundant feast is ours by grace through faith. And this feast, beloved, was costly. It was costly. Oh, not to you and me. It cost us nothing. Again, as we began this service with these words, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? In other words, you can't do it, and the only thing that you can achieve, it gives you nothing. It satisfies nothing. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. It was costly, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. And those who enjoy that feast, those who are satisfied completely, are those who have been given, therefore, that second blessing of sight. Verse 7 says, and He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. God Himself gives sight. He removes the darkness. The covering and the veil that Isaiah is talking about a complete thick covering that causes complete darkness, the blackest that you can even imagine. Boys and girls, you know that in the middle of the night it's dark, but maybe you can see the stars in the sky if you can see out your window. Maybe the moon might be shining through a little bit, or you can see your nightlight, but if you take your covers and put them over your head, it's even darker. It's almost pitch black. The analogy of Scripture, beloved, teaches us that people living in darkness is not talking about the physical light, their candles being burned out. It's not talking about the sun not shining in the sky. But it's talking about living in the darkness of sin and misery. It's talking about being blinded from and ignorant to the truth and the glory of God, because by nature man is blind to God, blind to His love, blind to His way of salvation. By nature, his heart is spiritually dull and hard to the things of God. That's why he lacks satisfaction. Now, some see here an allusion to, and I think it's correct, an allusion to that sheet, that white blanket that covers someone who is dead, which points to mourning and sorrow, because Isaiah also talks about tears being wiped away from our eyes. Man is spiritually blind because he is spiritually dead. But Isaiah prophesies that God would destroy the covering, that he would remove the darkness completely, which means that they would see, that they would be given sight. Because removing the darkness includes, it implies, replacing it with light. Light, we know, drives the darkness away. And light symbolizes God and His presence and His truth, as Scripture teaches us. And in Psalm 104, verse 2, we read, He wraps Himself in light as with a garment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In verse 6, For God, who said, Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 21, we read about that city which needs no sun or moon. Why? For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its light. Indeed, we know that Jesus Christ is the light of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, where we read, The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. He is the light, as He says in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Beloved, Jesus Christ drives away the darkness of sin and shame. He alone reveals God and His love and salvation. He earned it. He earned it for those to whom He gives sight. He gives sight in order that they might see and understand and believe. Ultimately, that's what this sight is talking about, believing. And they are satisfied in Him. And those who enjoy this satisfaction and sight, then, these point to the blessing of salvation. That's the third blessing. Verse 8, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Indeed, salvation from death. We know, of course, that death is the curse of God for sin. And Isaiah is saying that He would swallow up death, which means life, it means salvation. Death itself, from our experience, as we still experience in this life, death itself, physical death, seems to swallow up everything else. There's such a finality for us when it comes to physical death. And we know that physical death does not discriminate. It is not partial. It treats everybody equally. It doesn't matter who you are or who you were in this life, how popular you were, how successful you were, or whether you were living on the street. It treats everybody equally. And it causes sorrow and tears and pain and heartache and emptiness. But for God's people, Jesus Christ not only delivers from spiritual death, but He has swallowed up physical death in victory forever, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Because He rose again. He conquered the grave. And therefore death has lost its sting, because for the child of God, it leads to life eternally. Release from captivity for God's Old Testament covenant people pointed to salvation. Yet that physical deliverance, we know, was only a foretaste. It was only a shadow of all of the blessings contained in this good news. Isaiah, beloved, was looking forward to a day when all of God's enemies would be put under His feet. He was looking forward to that day that we read about in Revelation 21, when every tear would be wiped away and there would be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Instead, a celebration. There would be full and complete satisfaction for God's people. Nothing out of place. Nothing amiss. Indeed, parents, as parents, we comfort our hurting children when they're little, maybe when they're not so little. We wipe their tears away when they're hurting until the next time when they get hurt again, and then we do it all over again. But you see, beloved, God wipes away our tears completely, never to return. Because the cause of our tears, namely eternal death, has been removed. Because thirdly, and very, very briefly, because of the accomplishment of this good news. And that accomplishment, we've already touched on it. That accomplishment is the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus, beloved, stands behind the good news and the blessings of satisfaction and sight and salvation. That cross is where Jesus Christ, as Isaiah says in verse 8, took away the reproach of His people. And as Jesus says to His dear friend Martha in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in Me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? This question was not just for Martha, it's for you, it's for me. Do you believe that the sight is ours in Christ Jesus? Do you believe that ours is perfect satisfaction because of what He has done? Do you believe that ours is the gift of salvation? See, beloved, that's also the question of the Lord's table, isn't it? That's the question of the Lord's table, and that's what we must see as we even gaze upon this prepared table. You see, this is what the coming of Jesus Christ was all about. He is the good news to a needy people, those brought to understand and believe in Him by the grace of God. And that good news is pictured, it is confirmed for us in the Lord's table. Boys and girls, not that that little piece of bread and that tiny sip of juice makes our stomachs full. Not that, we know that. It's not enough physical food to make us full. But it's what we are to see in that tiny piece of bread and that small sip of juice. The body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. As by faith we are to see and to believe that He alone satisfies for all of our sins. That He alone makes us right with God. He alone fills us with peace because He has reconciled us with God. And therefore He says, do this. Come and do this in remembrance of Me. And as we do, as we partake in faith, by the Holy Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ confirms that He satisfies and He fills our hearts with love and security and the peace of God because He has satisfied for all of our sins. He confirms to us that He gives us sight to see and understand and to believe the truth of God with us and for us forever because He is also our salvation from whom we will never, ever, ever be taken away. Oh, indeed, beloved, apart from Him, there's only eternal starvation and darkness and death. And that's why the call to repent of one's sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is so urgent, yet it is so very sincere. It is so packed with meaning because it's true. That's what our God says. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For those who forsake themselves completely and trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ for righteousness before God and for eternal salvation, ours is the best He has to offer. Now Paul points that out so briefly, so simply, in many places throughout Scripture, of course, but in Ephesians 2, verse 13, listen, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you who were once so far away from God, you couldn't even see Him. You who were once so completely empty and void of anything good, He says, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All He has, He offers to you. You know, beloved, we come to the Lord's house Sunday by Sunday. And boys and girls, you might wonder, why do we sit here and we listen to a man speak on the pulpit? We call it preaching. Why do we do this? What good is it for me? Well, in some respects, if that's all it was, that'd be true. Because I'm just a man. I'm a sinful man at that. And if it was just anything I had to say, it wouldn't be worth 2 seconds of listening to. All I have to offer you is Jesus. That's all I have. That's all we have to offer to the world is Jesus. But we have Jesus to offer. Life and life abundantly. Nothing else is needed. You see, beloved, all the blessings of Jesus Christ are ours, even now. And we are called to live in the joy and the truth of them as we anticipate enjoying them in all of their fullness and all of their completion in the glorious heavenly presence of God. Indeed, in Christ we are no longer needy, but we are complete in Him. And the believer's mountaintop experience will never fade. It will never be taken away. Because for Jesus' sake, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.